Okay, so we're in chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And as you can see, we've got today, and we've got till tomorrow, and we've got quite a ways to go in this book. So we may have to put the pedal to the metal a bit to make some progress today. So,
yes, of course, right? So, you know, since you're staying for Labor Day,
So fasten your seatbelts and get ready for the flight. So here we go, verse 9. He says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. As you know, how we exalted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. But what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Again, God will bless that reading from his word to us this morning. And so we were reminded last night, we just touched on this, that Paul and his fellow workers, they were tent making. They were working during the day. They were preaching the gospel at night. And he talks about, you know, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. And labor, again, is this idea that they were working to the point of weariness. And sometimes I think we say, "I'm too tired." We've got this mentality after a day's work, I've got to sit in the lazy boy and kind of zoom out, you know, because I've worked all day and that's just the way it is. And oftentimes in that mode, we end up watching things that are not going to help us in our walk with God and stuff like that. And yet he says, we labored to the point of weariness. We travailed. This is just speaking of the intensity of the labors that they were involved in. And yet they still preached the gospel of God unto them. And brethren, we're full of excuses. The bottom line is, we're full of excuses. And we need to stop making excuses and start being obedient. That's the bottom line. It's just time to get with the program, to get with what the Word of God teaches, rather than what our culture teaches. See, our culture keeps saying this to us, you know, "You owe it to yourself. You deserve it. Listen, you deserve hell. That's what you deserve." And you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And will he not give you the strength? Have you ever been bone weary and you knew you had to get up and go, and you went and the Lord gave you the strength you needed? And so we've got to get over this. Our culture is pulling us down. We've got to rise above the American culture and start living biblical Christianity. Mm-hmm. We need help with this. And so here's Paul laboring, travailing, and he says, night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached you the gospel of God, because the gospel of God should never be charged for. It's free. It costs the Lord Jesus everything, but it's free. And so there should never be a financial charge connected with the gospel. And we wouldn't be chargeable to any of you. And so immediately, he is answering this accusation that we did not come with a cloak of covetousness, right? We weren't there to get from you. We gave, right? We came and sacrificially labored and we worked and we gave you the gospel of God. We preached to you the gospel of God. Again, speaking of the originator of it, God. And so they weren't a burden. And they did not operate under this cloak of covetousness. And then he says in verse 10, you are witnesses, God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So he now is talking about the impeccable testimony of the workers while they were in Thessalonica. And there's three aspects. He talks about how they worked with them, how holily. Devoutly, some versions have. It's to do with their relationship to God. The vertical relationship. They were in a right relationship with God while they were there in Thessalonica. That vertical relationship with God was clear. They were walking intimately with God. That inner disposition of a sincere and devoted relationship with the Lord. And then justly is in relation to men. How holily, he says, and justly. In their dealings with men, they were upright in their dealings. And so that's more of the horizontal relationship. The vertical one was right, the horizontal, yeah, they always go together. If the vertical one is right, the horizontal one will be right, right? If I'm right with him, I'll be right with my brethren, right? There'll be that kind of corresponding effect of being right with him. It'll affect my relationship. And we were just in our dealings with our fellow men because we were in a right relationship with him. And then he says, justly, holily, justly, and unblameably. I like that. In other words, it's not that people didn't accuse them, because we're dealing with that in this letter. There were accusations. But to be blameless means that no matter what people say, it won't stick. They can throw mud at you, but it won't stick because it's not true. Like the Lord Jesus was blameless in his character, but they said all kinds of things about it. He's a drunkard. He's a wine bibber. He's a basically a rabble rouser. I mean, they said all kinds of things about the Lord Jesus, but they weren't true. They could throw it, but it wouldn't stick. And they're saying, our conduct among you was without blame. There's nothing that men said things, but nothing would stick. The accusations could not be sustained because there wasn't sufficient proof. And then he says in verse 11, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged everyone of you as a father of his children. So we've talked about the nursing mother, that tenderness. And now he's talking about a father. In other words, what he's saying is that we were really your spiritual parents, right? We took that role of the nursing mother, but we also took the place of the father as well. And, of course, the father, more stern, often more disciplinarian, and not that a mother can't be give discipline. We don't want to give that impression, but generally the father is to be more the disciplinarian in the situation. And so it's the sterner side. It's to do with education and discipline. The sterner side of love is in view. And so he says, in that context, we exhorted you. A strong appeal to adopt a certain course of action. We exhorted you. Now, and can I just say that too, just in terms of ministry? We need instruction. But we also need exhortation to do something with the instruction. my wife has always been very helpful to me over the years. In fact, she's my biggest critic. You know, I think I might have done a great job, and then she'll kind of bring me down to earth. Thank God for that, right? Amen. Isn't it good to have a wife that's honest with you?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And tells you the truth? Mm-hmm. And sometimes you'll say to me, like, that was really interesting, but so what?
I like her.
And it was, what am I supposed to do with it? Right? I mean, it was all very interesting. And you know, I believe this is happening in our assemblies. We've got lots of information, but not much transformation. Because we've almost become heady, you know, kind of almost a cranial type thing that as if the more we know, you know, the better we'll be. But no, it's the more we do with what we know, the better we will be. Isn't that the truth? Like, what are we doing with it? We've got lots of information, but we don't have a lot of transformation because we need people. I struggle with this. I'm on the Believers Bible Conference committee, and my biggest struggle is not men that can give a good message. There's a lot of men that can give a good message. But I'm looking for men that can move men for God. You get what I'm saying here? Not just give them more information, but actually move men for God so they leave the conference and say, I, by God's grace, I'm going to be different. Right? That's the need of the hour. A transforming ministry so that you can't walk away being the same. And in order for that to happen, there's a necessity of exhortation. And that exhortation, again, we just stress, it's the idea of a strong appeal to adopt a suitable course of action, to go the right direction, to go the right path. But then he says, not only did we exhort you, we comforted you as well. And we need comfort sometimes too, don't we? In the trials of life. Sometimes you can go to the meeting and, you know, you're going through a deep trial and you're just kind of ready to, you know, you want to be like Elijah. You just want to keel over and die because the trials are so intense. And then somebody gives a word of ministry and it's just what you needed to hear. And you walk away with hope, with encouragement, with comfort in your soul. And comfort means confortis, you know, like a fort. It's a great word, actually. Fort, it means it's a stronghold. And so comfort means with strength or to impart strength. And you go and you hear this message and you come away. You were so weak, you were so weary, and all of a sudden you're strengthened again. I'm ready to go again. I wasn't this morning when I came, but I'm ready now. Amen. Oh, we need that kind of ministry. Yeah. That will comfort us. And then he says, we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. And again, a charge, it's pretty solemn. It's earnest, it's insisting. It's charging them to live for the Lord. It's a strong, as it were, appeal, right? And so we need these things. We desperately do. And for what reason? Verse 12, that you'd walk worthy of God. That's what it's all about. That's what the exhortation is about. That's what the comfort is about. That's what the urging, the appealing is. Is so you'd walk worthy of God. We want our children, spiritual children, our physical children, we want them to walk worthy of God. He has called you, he says, and again, through the gospel, right? You've been preaching the gospel. The calling comes through the gospel. He's called you to his kingdom in glory. And it's amazing that what a calling that we are going to be kings and priests and we're going to reign with Christ in glory. Mm. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
And so the kind of idea is like this. Because that you're royalty... Something happened to the screen there. I don't know. It's, anyway, it may not be significant. Because you are royalty, a certain behavior is expected of you. Like I believe we're in training for reigning. Right? And so because of who you are, you can't be like other kids. You see what I'm saying? And so imagine that I was born into the royal family. Now, nothing is further from the truth. I mean, there's no blue blood in my system at all. That's why I'm saying, you see, because most of them are. But if I was, I couldn't just be like any other kid, because I'm training to be a king someday, right? And to reign. And so you, everyone in this, you just can't live like everybody else. I'm sorry, you can't. Because one day you're going to reign with the Lord Jesus as kings and priests on the earth. And you're in training. So you better behave appropriately and walk worthy of the high calling that is yours. Right? So that's why he exalts them. And that's why he makes these urging appeals to them, because of who they are. Who you are in Christ makes a difference as to how you're supposed to behave. That's his appeal. And it's a strong appeal. And so we move on now to another little section, 13 through 20, that deals with suffering and glory. And maybe we could just preface this little section from verse 13 to 20 with a couple of statements. First of all, in John 16, 33, the Lord Jesus says that in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, those that live godly in Christ Jesus, what does it say, brethren? Can anybody remember? Will suffer persecution, right? So when we talk about presenting the gospel, we better be upfront with people. You know, if we, you know, this idea of the gospel, come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful. Right? Almost like a problem-free existence is deception. A lot of people, the minute they receive Christ, it's almost like all hell breaks out, if you pardon that expression, but it's true. Opposition, rejection, right? I mean, it's not easy to follow a rejected Savior in this world. And so I believe that we've got to be upfront with people. Now, let me tell you this. The Christian life is the best life there is. Don't misunderstand. It really is the best life there is. But it's not an easy life, because you're swimming against the tide. The world's going downstream and you're going upstream. And it's tough. Right? It really is. So we've got to be honest with people, but it's the best life there is. It really is. But it's not easy. And there is opposition and there's difficulty. And so he's going to deal with that. He says, for this cause, also, thank we God without ceasing. And so he's back to thankfulness again. It's a great theme in the epistle. He started out with him thanking God for them. And then he's doing it again. And he's going to talk about it again, and he's going to talk about it again. Because there's something about an attitude of gratitude that he wants us to get. Do you, brothers, have an attitude of gratitude? Did you wake up this morning thanking God for all your blessings? It's transforming to be a thankful person. It really is transforming. The opposite is to be a complainer. Right? Culturally, that's pretty normal in our culture. Let me give you a true example. Scott McGrath and I had been preaching. By the way, I was chatting the other day. He said to say hi to anybody that knows him. But Scott and I were in Kenya. We were in the slums of Nairobi. We were ministering in a garbage dump, basically. And the little assembly there, Haruma Chapel, and they basically, they live by sorting through the garbage and trying to find anything valuable that they can sell. And so here we are in this environment. To walk, to break bread in that assembly, you're crossing open sewers with human feces floating in it to get to the assembly. You get to the assembly and they have a single cup and it is a rusty tin can. And they don't have wine, it's just juice. When you give thanks for the cup, you also kind of are praying secretly, Lord, just keep me well here, right? I mean, so here we are in this environment. We come back to, fly back to the US, we get to Atlanta Airport, and we go and get a cup of coffee. And in the line at Starbucks, it turns out that they've run out of pumpkin spice latte stuff to go in your, and the people are incensed. They're so upset that I can't have my pumpkin latte, whatever it is. And I felt so disgusted in my spirit that I've just been with people who don't even know what pumpkin latte spice coffee is. They're struggling to eke out a daily existence. They may eat once a day if all goes well. And they had joy. I'll tell you, those believers had deep, deep joy. Wow. And here we are in this country of ours, and people are bent out of shape because they've run out of the pumpkin latte. Shame on us, because that can creep into our hearts too. Very easily. Right? And we've got to be thankful. We should be so thankful. On every level, spiritually, we should be really thankful. Look at what the Lord has done for us, what we have in Him. But even just this morning, you had running water. The shower worked, right? I mean, like, your plumbing. I mean, we are so blessed compared to many people in the world, and we don't have any excuse to complain. Lord, deliver us from a complaining spirit. Shocking, isn't it, when you think about these things? And then, you know, I think an attitude of gratitude is transforming. My wife and I were going through a rough patch. Well, I mean, that happens. That's marriage, right? I mean, like, you've got two sinners living under the same roof. It's a wonder any marriage survives, in a sense. I mean, just be honest, right? I mean, and so we went through this difficulty. And one morning I read 1 Thessalonians 5 about, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I was just saying to the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to be a more thankful person. And it's almost like the Lord said to me, start with your wife. Where did that come from? The Spirit of God, that's where it came from. Start with your wife. So I started to thank God for the wife God has given me. And you know what? These difficulties seem to disappear because my attitude changed. And I began to have a deep attitude of gratitude towards the woman God has given me. And told her that. I am really thankful for you. And she liked that. You know, it's kind of surprising, but she actually liked that. When I told her how thankful I was. And so it really can be a big game changer for all of us.
It doesn't take much.
Right. It's simple applying the word of God, right? Just even one verse, when it's applied, can change your life. One verse. That's the power of the word of God. And that brings us to where we are here. We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. So what was going on in Thessalonica? Well, it was the transforming effect of the Word of God. They recognized that it was different to the Word of men. And it is. And brethren, let's just... Okay, I'm going to get sidetracked for a second here, but I know personally that in our assemblies, there are people that so value the word of men almost as if scripture has to be looked at in the light of... Let me give you a couple of examples where the word of men, science, is now the new infallible wisdom of our world, right? And so there are people that when they look at Genesis, and I'm not talking outside, I'm talking in the assemblies, who look at Genesis and it has to fit with science. And so they've got this notion that you have to have millions of years because science says it, right? And so it's a theology of accommodation. That's what I call it. We're trying to accommodate the word of God with the wisdom of man. Has scientists ever got it wrong?
Yeah.
All the time, right? Thank you, brother. All the time. Is God's word ever wrong?
Never.
Never, right? So what's got to be our starting point? Another example, psychology. What is psychology? I'll tell you what psychology is. Science, falsely so-called. It's pseudoscience. Now, I recognize there's some things you can learn by observation. I recognize that. I've not been. But if you realize who some of these men were, men like Maslow, who had a demon called Philemon that sat on his shoulder and told him stuff. Men like Freud, who was a sexual pervert, and the Bible was definitely cramping his style. So he's got to come up with some way to indulge his sexual fantasies and not have to deal with the righteousness of the Word of God. And so there's a lot of this going on, and it affects our thinking. And the Thessalonians were so different. They saw the word of God, and they said, it's not like the word of man. it really is the word of God in truth. And they received it. Or they received it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually, that word effectually is energy, supernatural power, which effectually worketh. The power of the word of God to effectually work. There's a divine energy about the word of God that if you really receive it, it will do something in you. And it will change you and transform you. Whereas the word of man will not do that, cannot do that. But the word of God can. And they received it. They didn't view it as the word of men, but in contrast, the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And they accepted it. They believed it. They had confidence in the word of God. And it transformed them. Now, let's just look just for a second at Luke 6. I want you to see something here, please. Luke 6, just for a second. Luke 6, 46 and 48. The Lord Jesus says this, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. Now notice that. It's not, the blessing is not in hearing my sayings. It's hearing my sayings and doeth them. I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house to dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, because it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not. So both men heard, but the difference was one did it, one didn't do it, right? Both heard it. And then it says, he does it not is like a man without a foundation built an house upon the earth, like Richie's house. And again, which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the storms of life came on both men. But one man's house stood firm, and the other man's house collapsed. And what's the difference? They both heard the same message. They heard the sayings of the Lord Jesus. But one man did it, and the other man didn't do it. And so we've got to get to this, brethren. It's not hearing the word of God that's going to make you stable in the storms of life. It's not hearing it. It's hearing it and doing it that is going to give you a solid foundation in the storms of life. And as we know, COVID maybe is a storm that the world is experiencing right now. And how are we doing? And we're just admitting that, generally speaking, we're not doing as well as we ought to, because many of us are gripped with fear and all this kind of irrational stuff, because we're not applying the word of God. And that's why our foundations are shaking. In many of our assemblies, the foundations are shaking because we're not taking the word of God seriously and applying it. And we're all over the map. We're all over the shop. But I mean, we're just in a terrible state. And so, thank God for these Thessalonians. They received the word of God, which they heard of us, and received it not as the word of man, but as is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So he's talking to them about the great trials that they've undergone. And he's going to give them two things that will really help you to be stable in the trials of life. One is the word of God heard and applied. That will really help you. The second thing is knowing you're not the only one that's going through these difficulties. And so he says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of Christ, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." And I find that interesting, because what he's saying is this, that when you're going through a trial, we tend to become self-focused. If we're not careful, we become very self-focused. And we start to think like this, woe is me. You ever been there, done that, got the tea? I think you have, right? Woe is me. And we tend to think we're unique, that nobody else has ever been through this like me. And the focus is all on I, me, my, and myself, right? At the beginning of the trial, if we're not careful, that's where we go. We naturally go to this place of self-focus. And he's reminding them, the Thessalonians, that even though they're going through a deep trial, they're not the first. And they won't be the last either, by the way. There are many Christians who have suffered tremendously since the beginning of the church. Many. And it's good to know that others have gone through these things. It's not just you. And not only gone through these things, but the Lord has been with them through it all. And I find that very helpful. I think it helps get your focus off yourself. Hey, others have been there. Others right now, there are people, that's why I'm enjoying reading these books that I'm talking about, Killing Christians and The Insanity of God, because it's actually very encouraging. I mean, you'd think it would be depressing to read those books, but actually you come away greatly encouraged, incredibly challenged, and you begin to kind of think, you know, I don't have it that bad at all. In fact, I have it pretty well, and it changes everything. And so it's good to realize you're not the only ones. And so he wants them to know that they've had shared experience with others. Now, I find this somewhat ironic that Paul is writing this, and he talks about You, brethren, became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, but you also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So, who was it that was causing all this problem to the Christians in Judea?
Satan.
Yeah, but who is the human instrument?
The Jews.
The Jews? You think of one particular Jew that was very involved in persecuting Christians? No. Saul of Tarsus, wasn't he? Let me just show you. Why don't you just take a break here? Let's go to Acts 8. Look at Acts 8. Don't you see this? Acts 8. And Saul, verse 1, was consenting to his death at that time. There was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, and committed them to prison. So the ringleader of this Jewish persecution was Saul of Tarsus. And he's writing to them, and he's saying, you suffered the same things as the churches in Judea. And he knew what he was talking about. I mean, he really knew what he was talking about. And look at chapter 9 just for a second, and verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 31. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Then had the churches rest. What happened to cause the churches to have rest? What happened in chapter 9 that might have changed the scene a bit? Yeah, the ringleader of the persecution got saved. By the way, isn't that encouraging? That the ringleader of the persecution got saved. He's in scripture is a pattern conversion. In the sense that he says, God already saved the chief of sinners. So it means, no matter how bad you are, you can get saved too. Isn't that thrilling? And so, and again, when we think of, when you think about Afghanistan, we tend to pray for the believers that are being persecuted, but let's kind of change our thinking and yes, pray for them, but how about praying for the persecutors? Do you think that's a biblical idea? I think I heard the Lord Jesus say something like that. Do you remember that? Pray for those that persecute you. And it's amazing how many Sauls of Tarsus have been converted. And again, you read these testimonies in some of these books. Some of the ISIS people, some of the Taliban people got saved. I can tell you personal experience. I was in the underground church in China. And while I was there, I had a bodyguard. He was my minder. And I got talking to him, and he was telling me how he got saved. And he said he was sent to a girl's house, he and another soldier. He was in the Red Army. And they were sent to this house, and this girl had been too outspoken in the gospel. And she was witnessing to everybody and everything. I mean, she was just on fire for the Lord. So they were sent to beat her as a warning. So anyway, they got to her apartment, and she said to them, I know why you're here. She said, but before you do what you've come to do, could you please tell me your names? He said, why do you want to know that? She said, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to pray for those that persecute me, so I want to pray for you while you're doing it. And so they began to beat her up because they were doing their job. But as they're doing it, she's calling out to God for these men to be saved and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And this guy, who was my man, he went away from there and he couldn't get that woman's prayers out of his head. And eventually, after a few days of absolute misery, he snuck back to her apartment, knocked on the door, and he said, please tell me about your Jesus.
Amen.
And he got gloriously saved.
Amen.
He's now a servant of the Lord in China. So we can see God is good at this kind of stuff. He really is. And so he reminds them of the fact that they weren't unique. New brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God in the country of all men. They killed the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? They killed the Messiah. And of course, we can see in a lot of sermons in Acts, you crucified your own Messiah. Just look at one example, look at Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Let's look at chapter 2 instead. Huh?
22.
Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, in being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be overcome. So, yeah. Clearly, they killed the Lord Jesus. Look at Matthew 23. They killed their own prophets. Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not, killed their own prophets. Then he says, back in our passage, not only did they kill the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, but they persecuted us. And that, of course, they drove them out, they banished them, they chased them as if they were chasing a wild beast. That's the kind of idea of the language here. They persecuted us. And so, amazingly, this incredible track record of the Jewish people, it says in verse 16, that to add this, end of verse 15, it says they please not God and are contrary to all men. And why are they not pleasing to God? Why are they contrary to all men? It says, because they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for their wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, I want to just kind of think about this for a moment. First of all, what he's saying is this, that it's one thing to not want Christ yourself. That's serious enough. That has eternal consequences for you that you don't want the Savior. And you will, for all eternity, regret that. That's bad enough. But what's worse is you stop other people from hearing. It's okay to say, okay, I don't want Jesus, but actually to actively try to persuade others not to believe. You're filling up wrath on yourself. And you think of people like Richard Dawkins. But just think about this for a second. okay, the guy doesn't believe himself. Okay? That's fine. It amazes me why he wants to talk about somebody he doesn't believe all the time.
Yeah.
Why is he so obsessed with somebody who doesn't exist? That's kind of interesting in itself. But he is militantly trying to persuade others of the irrationality of believing. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes unless he gets saved. Would you? I mean, that's what he's saying here. It's one thing, and it's a serious thing, not to accept Christ, but to actively prevent others. And he says, actually, as a result of this, not only do they please not God and are contrary to all men, but they've actually filled up their sins all the way. But their wrath is coming to them for the uttermost. Now, I want to just talk about this idea of filling up their sins. It's kind of an interesting thing about God, but it almost seems that he allows people to reach a pinnacle of their sin. We want to think about that for a moment and ask some questions about it. So let's just look at a couple of examples. Look at Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 16, where God seems to allow it to go to full bloom, if you like, fully developed the sin. He says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Speaking of the Jewish people, they're going to spend 400 years in Egypt, and they're going to come here again. And, of course, they're going to go in, and they're going to drive out the Canaanites. And he says, here's the reason why, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So he's going to allow four centuries to pass for the sins of the Canaanites to reach their full capacity before he judges them, to reach the pinnacle, if you like, of their sin. And then he'll judge them. Look at the book of Daniel for a second. Genesis 15, verse 16. Daniel 8 and verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And so, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the fore, and then this king of fierce, this man of sin, will come on the scene, right? And judgment will come, right? When sin reaches its full blown capacity. Matthew 23, again, and verse 32. You ever read passages like this and wonder how Joel Osteen would preach on a passage like this? He says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, hypocrites. Fill ye up then the measure. And so the idea is this, that God allows men to reach a peak of wickedness. Now, there are two reasons why he does that. One is to show that he's absolutely just in judgment. In other words, he allows the evidence to become so clear that these people are worthy of divine judgment. And you read about, in the book of Leviticus, the sins of the Canaanites. Sounds a lot like North America, actually. I wonder how close we are to divine judgment. I mean, seriously. I mean, it's pretty full blown.
Could I have one comment? Because I've seen the same pattern. And the other thing I see in the pattern is that an evidence that you've reached the top usually seems to be an acceptance in society of sexual perversion, in particular sodomy. It always seems to be that that's the pinnacle.
Right. Yep. Romans chapter 1. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Good.
Right. Yeah.
All the Old Testament.
Yeah, Old Testament too, yeah. And you see, in Israel, it's kind of an interesting study, but if you go through the kings, and when there was revival, they always put the sodomites out of the land. when there's departure, the sodomites are boldly set up right next to the house of God.
Book of Judges.
Yeah. Same idea. Yeah.
But same.
Yeah. Incredible. So the first reason is that God allows it to go to full blossom so that he's showing that he's just in judgment. The second is to show his long suffering to others prior to judgment. So, for instance, in the land of Canaan, in those 400 years, they allowed things to go to full bloom, but still, there was some mercy there because there was a prostitute called Rahab. And she'd heard some things, and it affected her deeply. And God mercilessly saved her, right? So, I mean, and that's the amazing thing is that even if our society is getting close to full capacity, people are still getting saved in this country, on this continent. I'm part of a prayer group. We pray every morning, 6 o'clock my time, but 7 o'clock your time. And we're praying for revival, and it's 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And we've seen some amazing answers to prayer. Recently, we saw in answer to prayer, a 96-year-old person was saved. We talk about the mercy of God, 96 years of age. We've seen backsliders. One lady being away from the Lord for 22 years, walked out on her husband, run away with a boss, put out of assembly fellowship. She was restored. She came back. She begged the elders for forgiveness to receive her back into fellowship. She begged her husband for forgiveness. They made just amazing answers to prayer. So that even though it seems like our society is built, but God is still saving. We're still in the age of grace. Sinners are still being saved. Isn't that good news?
Yeah.
And so on the one hand, he's showing he's righteous in bringing judgment. On the other hand, he's allowing his long-suffering to be on display. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? Because he's a long-suffering God. And so that's why he allows it to reach its peak. But for these Jewish people, judgment's coming. Now, this is 51. AD 51, but and notice he says wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And by AD 70, their judgment was about to fall. Jerusalem would be destroyed, just like the Lord Jesus said, not one stone left upon another, and they would be scattered all over the world. And judgment is reaching a climax, coming to the full. And the Lord talks about it in Luke 21, it's days of vengeance. That's what it's called. And it's really amazing that that's what the Lord did. And his wrath came upon them to the uttermost. And they were scattered and judged all across the world. Within 20 years of this letter, Jerusalem would fall. And so we can see here something of God's long-suffering character, but also something of his faithfulness in judging. It's right there in the passage. And so that's a good time to stop. It's 10 o'clock. We'll pick up again after a break. Maybe somebody would just close this session in prayer. Please.